I always feel that Paul was a little bit down when he started to write, or rather dictate, Philippians. You know, in the first chapter, he's sort of saying, well, it wouldn't be so bad. In fact, it'd be good to kind of jack the towel in and to go and be with Jesus. It's not surprising, because he must have known how his imprisonment could end. And it's not surprising he was down. And so he's saying, you know, to be with Jesus is better. But actually, you need me. And I think I'll remain. And it's all quite sort of downbeat, really. And then as you go through the letter, he gradually unfolds the mystery and the glory of Jesus and the wonder of the gospel and his own engagement in the gospel. And so it gets finally to chapter 3. And suddenly his mood has changed through that transition. And now he's really on the upbeat. And we find in Philippians 3, 10 to 14, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards the goal ahead, I press on to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous statement to make, especially in the face of imprisonment and probable death. Amazingly upbeat and positive and determined. I want to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So that was Paul. But what about us? I mean, he was a great anointed apostle. He was, what do we say, translocal. He went from church to church, building churches up. Churches sprung up at his preaching. He was a great man. God obviously had his hand on him. Was it just Paul and people like him that God has taken hold of? Or has he taken hold of us also? You know, in the New Testament, we are described as saints, that is, people set aside for a holy purpose. We are described as elect, people picked out for a purpose. We are a people of God. We are called to follow God. We are a holy nation, a people who should declare his praises. We have been picked out. And of course, we don't all have translocal ministries like the one that Paul had. But we're all called and members of the church. The church, which is ecclesia, called out, called together, and called for purpose. And for most of us, that's where we will discharge our call. That's where we will take hold of the thing that Christ took hold of us for. You know, sometimes we can see the church as a sort of lifeboat. And, you know, we're dragged into this lifeboat, gasping because we were drowning. And then we sit there with a blanket around us and we wait until the lifeboat takes us to heaven. Some people, not us, see the church as a sort of liner. and you inherit a berth on the liner, you inherit a cabin, and it's going to heaven, and you spend your time, you play deck quoits, and you sit in your deck chair, and the liner takes you to heaven. Neither of those is right. The church is God's powerful instrument to further his kingdom here on earth. He has a purpose for the church. It's not simply a lifeboat. It's not simply a comfortable place to be as we head towards heaven. But it is something that fulfills God's powerful purpose. Jesus has a purpose for the church. He has a purpose for each congregation within the church. And he has a purpose for each of us within that congregation. So now you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't see that happening. You know, why isn't the church turning the world upside down like it did in the first century? Or like when Whitfield and Wesley were leading a revival in Bristol. Why don't we, all these things that we read about, why aren't we seeing them? Why aren't they happening? What's getting in the way of all of that? Well, the church needs to take hold of what God has taken hold of us for. Then I believe we will see it. It's not a matter of comfort zones. If you're at the center of God's will, it's the most comfortable place you can imagine. It might be difficult. It might be demanding. It might stress you. You might have problems. But there's a great comfort, because when you're in the center of God's will, you feel his favor. The chap from Chariots of Fire, his name just popped out of my head. He said, when I run, I feel his favor. And when you're running with God, you know his favor. It's like when you... I tried to play golf when I was a teenager. Mostly the ball went that way, or that way, or it went that way. But just occasionally I could feel that I'd hit a good shot. I could feel, and I knew that it was a sweet shot. That's how it is when you're in the center of God's will. So there must be something that's blocking us from that. And I'm going to offer you a few D's. The first one is disinclination. Now, by that, I mean you're not willing to risk what you've currently got, the good things that you've currently got. You're not willing to risk them for the kingdom of God or to follow something that God has said to you. It's a very human response. It might seem amazing, but after the end of the US Civil War, all the slaves were free. And the vast majority of them simply stayed on where they were with their masters. Their status legally had changed, but nothing else changed, because it was just too risky to face a totally unknown future. In fact, as late as the 1960s, 80% of the African Americans in the USA lived in the southern states. It's just, you know, well, I've got this, I'm fed. Those who were with good masters were probably okay. The ones who were bad ones, perhaps they did take the risk. But we're like that. I'm going to risk the good thing that I've got in the face of a call to something different. In the 1980s, when I was a school teacher, I wasn't actually, I always used to say I was a physicist who taught, not a physics teacher. I don't think there's a difference. But that's what I was doing to earn my bread. Suddenly, for some reason, for all sorts of unlikely people, I came under pressure to give up teaching and go full-time for the Lord. And I'd like to tell you now that I withdrew, and I prayed, and I read my Bible, and I waited for a prophetic word from the Lord to tell me what to do. That would be a lie. I didn't do any of that. I just said, whew, no. I've got a family, I've got a mortgage, you know, I just can't risk doing that. 10 people said they'd give 10% to keep me. No, you know, can't be doing that. And I never will know whether I made the right decision or not at this distance in time. What I do know is that the security was illusionary, because sometime after that I fell in and I had to give up teaching anyway. But I don't know what was God's plan then, because I never asked. I just said, I can't risk it. But the most breathtaking example of this that I can think of is in the first century, when Jesus came, and he came to Judea and Galilee, and he began preaching. All the Jews had been longing for the Messiah. They really wanted the Messiah, but not this one. And when he came, they couldn't risk, the Jewish leaders at any rate, couldn't risk what they had to follow the Messiah. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 11, we find that the high priest puts it in so many words. He says, the Romans will come and they'll take away both our temple and our nation. They thought it was better not to take the risk. And so the high priest went on and said, it is better that one man should die than the whole nation perish. Of course, he was prophesying because he was the high priest. And so the result was that they missed the Messiah. And all of that security that they thought they had, it went. Jerusalem was destroyed. The leaders lost their position. The temple tax went to the temple of Apollo in Rome. Israel lost its temple. It was totally destroyed. And Judaism was changed completely, irrevocably changed by that event. All of that happened, and Jesus prophesied it, because he said, because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you, your enemies will not leave one stone on another. Luke 19. As long as we're disinclined to risk the good things that we have, we will not take hold of all that Jesus has for us. It's a nice caravan. Let's keep it. The next thing that can get in the way is distraction. Now, I know Richard has spoken about this, and I take a slightly different line on it. I'm not saying that's just, this is my spin, if you like, on this. What I say, it's doing something good, but isn't the main thing that you should be doing. Going back to when I was teaching, there was a big boom in home computers. I mean, people hadn't had them before that. And suddenly there were all these home computers and ZX81s and stuff like that. I love the ZX81 because it had the full data bus on the back. You could build all sorts of stuff and stick it on. Anyway, that's another story. And one day, a couple of sixth formers came to me and they said they had written an adventure game. Now, in those days, they were text-based, okay? And, you know, there'd be a bit of a description of something and then a flashing prompt, and it'd say, what now, or something like that. And you'd say, get lost, and it'd say, I don't know what a lost is. Well, that's a cleaned-up version. And that's the way that they were. But there were some graphics, and so you could sort of do a background. And these lads wanted to show me their program and give them the graphics of the day. I was overawed with the background. It was fantastic. The entry screen or whatever, and there was a portal where you could see you were going to go into this thing, and it was marvellous. I really thought, wow, that's great, you know, given all this blocky black and white graphics. Fantastic thing. And there was a flashing cursor, so I started to type something. Nothing happened. Not a thing. I said, oh, this doesn't seem to be working. Well, that's all we've done. We've just done the welcome screen. You know, there was no parser, there was no game engine, there was nothing. That was it. They spent all this fantastic amount of time on that. And that's what I mean by distraction. It was great. But they should have written the parser and the game engine before they did the graphics screen. And that's the way it can go. You see, as individuals, as Christians, we can actually easily get caught up with somebody else's enthusiasm. You know, somebody comes along and God's got hold of them for something. And so they come into our community and they start to preach what God's got hold of them for. And it's great, it's a good thing, and it's true. And I start to feel, oh yes, I want to go with that. And the problem is that we can be so taken with somebody else's call that we miss what God is calling us to. And that is a serious problem. You see, what is my major call? The thing that God wants me to major on might be to you a distraction. And what your major call is might be to me a distraction. Now, I trust God because I know he can work all these things together and he's got a plan. And he doesn't want, a church full of Ken Wilsons. God, grief. You know, absolutely. Well, thank you for those kind words. But, you know, that's the thing. And we mustn't allow ourselves to be distracted. But the same thing can happen to churches. In fact, perhaps it's worse for churches. Because, you know, there are so many good projects out there, so many good initiatives, so many things that as a church we could be involved in. One of the pitfalls of going full-time is that you find yourself pulled by this and pulled by that and so on. And they're all good. Well, most of them are good, anyway. I'm in the trusting that people have heard from God. But are they really the sort of thing that God wants us at this time to be involved in? What is their major call may be to us a distraction. And what is our major call may be to them a distraction. You know, Jesus was involved in a really successful mission in Capernaum. Right at the beginning of his preaching, it was amazing. He was teaching crowds, casting out demons, and people were being healed. It was, you know, really stirred things up. I'd love to see a bit of that in Frensay or Central Bristol or Yate. Fantastic stuff. And then he went off and took some time out to pray. And the disciples, I think, were a bit, you know, what's he doing now then? And they went to him and said, Lord, everybody is looking for you. Translation, why don't we get on with all this good stuff? And Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to a nearby village, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. You see, Jesus never lost sight of his calling. All the way through, he knew what he should be doing and when he should be doing it, and he followed it through right to the end until it was complete. And he cried, it is finished. Teleo. Done. As long as we're distracted by all the good things we could be doing, we will not take hold of the best thing that Jesus has for us. And then there's diversion. That's trying to get somewhere, the right place, by a different route. Once when we were on holiday and the children were small, we went and parked up just below Carn Ingley Common in Wales. And then we walked up onto the common, and we walked round the common, and there are all sorts of paths all over the place. It's relatively flat once you're up there, peaty, but relatively flat. And when we finished our walk, I thought, why should we retrace our steps and go back to where the car is? I'm sure the car's over there. Now, actually, if I ever say that to you, don't pay any attention. because I've got the worst sense of direction ever. But by a miracle this time, we did. We went and we found the car. The only difficulty was that, because this is on a sort of plateau, there's a sheer rock drop of about 10 or 12 feet, and the car was there. You know, I could unlock the doors, but I couldn't get to it. And so, you know, we had to go. Trying to find a different way doesn't always work. And that's what I mean by diversion. Right up to the end of his ministry, Satan, I believe it was, tried to divert Jesus. When he was on the cross, they said, "This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. If he comes down from the cross now, we will believe him." In other words, he could have set up his kingdom without dying. He could have dodged all that. And then it would have been a lot easier, certainly a lot more pleasant, I think. But it wasn't the way. He'd already had this out with Jesus, with the Father in Gethsemane. And in the end, he'd said, you know, if this can be taken away, yes. But not my will, but your will be done. He knew that there was no other way. And while we let ourselves be diverted from God's perfect plan, we will never take hold of all that he has for us. Discouragement. This is really the hardest to cope with, I find, personally. Maybe that's just my personality profile or what it is. Discouragement. And what I mean by that is you're sort of streaming the memories of failure in your head. They come back when you're going to sleep or when you're faced with a new situation. It all kind of comes back to you. The things that, well, you know, we're doing this, but it didn't work last time, you know. Or, well, I can't trust people because they seriously let me down last time. Or, well, you gave it your best shot, but it didn't work out. Or the really worst one, face it, man, you just haven't got what it takes. And there's no wonder my little character is looking a bit glum. And he's lost his caravan, and you know he's sitting on a rock, and nobody wants to play either football or baseball with him. Poor little thing. And that can be you and I. And I know I'm making light of it, but it is dreadful and debilitating when it goes through your head and it stops you holding on to the thing that God has for you. Even after the resurrection, Simon Peter wasn't really very sure about the new initiative, you know. I mean, actually, we had great hopes, and then Jesus got crucified. Crumbs. And so he decided he'd go back to the day job. And he'd go fishing. And you remember, he wasn't very successful at that either until the Lord turned up. But he thought he'd go back to the day job. But when Jesus did turn up, Peter had a transforming encounter with Jesus. And the things of the past didn't matter. And then later on, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he could take up the call and commission of Jesus with confidence. And that's what we need, a transforming encounter with Jesus. Because while we allow our past discouragements to determine our future actions, we will not take hold of all that Jesus has for us. Right, okay, end of meeting. Let's all get out and start doing things for God. Should we? You don't look very enthusiastic about it, I have to say. a bit dumbfounded. Because, you know, I want time to think about this. You know, we went to buy some furniture in Bristol. I had to use my mobile phone to get me to the furniture shop. You know, that's how well I know Bristol. And the guy said, "Oh, there's a special offer on, you know, and it ends tomorrow." And you think, "Oh, yes, let's do it." Hang on a minute. Do we really want to do this? Shouldn't we be counting the cost before we do it? And that's what Jesus said. He said, "You don't go running after me without carefully counting the cost. Make sure you've got enough money to build the conservatory before you put the foundations in." I can't remember where he said that, but I'm sure he did. And, you know, we've got to be careful about counting the cost. Jesus said to somebody, "Foxes have dens, birds have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If we're going to be forceful people, taking hold forcefully of the kingdom of God, then actually there's going to be a cost. It may well cost us the comfortable caravan. We may not be able to continue with the things that we're currently doing. There will be a cost. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11, at great length, I think. He says how he was frequently severely flogged, exposed to death again and again. And he goes into more detail than I'm going to go into now. It was very, very costly for Paul to take hold of that for which Christ had took hold of him. And yet we still find, as late as his letter to Philippians, that he's saying, "I press on towards the goal to take hold of the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So, taking hold. What will we do? What should we do? What can we do? Well, one of the things we can do is we can carry on as we are. God isn't going to deny us our salvation if we simply carry on. Maybe what we're doing is right, in which case there's no problem. Maybe we're building on the foundation of Christ with perhaps the wrong materials. But when Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you won't lose your salvation. Even if everything you've built is burned up when it's tested by fire, you will not lose your salvation. So whatever we decide, we will not lose our salvation. And God is gracious. In, I think it must have been 2000 or 2001, when we were not long been in Wales, I was invited to come and preach at a little chapel. At that time, I had a sort of rule for myself that wherever I preached for the first time, I would preach the gospel. I've broken that rule today, but hard luck. But, you know, that was what I did. So I went along, and there were all these people, and they were all elderly. There wasn't a young person amongst them. When I say all, there weren't that many of them either. Just a few people in a big mock Gothic chapel built into the cliffside, They'd actually hollowed out the cliff and built this thing sometime in the past. So I preached on Cornelius and the difference between being a God-fearer and being a Christian. And I went away. And I thought, nah, I've got time to be doing that again. They're not going anywhere. There's no point in it. They're not going to move from their situation. I really don't. Next time they ring up, I'll say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And the Lord stopped me. And he said, I know they're not going anywhere, but I'm keeping that place together for the sake of the people who are in it. Don't try to push them. Just go along and encourage them and open up more of the faith to them, because I'm just keeping it going until the last person dies. That's 20 years ago. Can't do something like that. 17 years ago. So that's what I did. I went along. I chose what I preached so that it was encouraging. I brought in more of the gospel than I could, and just really kept a nice, comfortable place where people's faith could grow as they reached the end of their lives. It was a sort of retirement home for the faithful. Well, I don't know about you. I'm not ready for that yet. Personally, I'm not ready for that. My intention is to seek God constantly to confirm and consolidate my individual call. What did he take hold of me that I should take hold of? I hope that I'm already following it. But in any case, I don't want to let anything get in the way of taking hold of what God took hold of me for. And what about us as a church? You see, I said at the beginning that God's purpose for us as individual Christians is usually worked out within the church. We're not all called to go off and be a Paul or even a Bryn Jones or whatever. Mostly, we work out our calling within the church because the church has its calling. So, will we seek God? Will we look for a revelation from him of what our unique calling as New Life Church, what it is? Once I was chatting with a very wise church leader and talking about this business about call of the church and so on. And he said, you know, God doesn't want a copy of another local church. He's got one of those already. Amen. And that is just so right. Amen. God doesn't want us to copy another church or replicate another church any more than he wants to replicate Ken Wilson. What he already has, he has. What he wants us to be is for us to discover and then major on that, to take hold of the thing that God took hold of us for as a church. Now, I'm going to pray. The thing about praying is you don't have to say amen. If this is your heart, say amen. If you're willing to consider it and see if it becomes your heart, you don't need to say amen. But this is my prayer for us. O Lord Jesus, may we forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead. May we press on to take hold of that for which you took hold of us. And I say, amen.